Scripture for today's message is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. We read, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." In last week's message, it was pointed out that in the original text of the Greek New Testament, it has been corrected in some of the revisions, a verse 2 reads literally as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Therefore, what Mark is stating is that his gospel account is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. We know that young John Mark was not a disciple of Christ during the days of his earthly ministry. Instead, he had been brought to a knowledge of saving grace in Christ Jesus through the ministry of the Apostle Peter. It was from the Apostle Peter that he had gathered the facts concerning the life of the Lord. Through his companionship with the Apostle Paul, he had learned of the doctrines of God's grace concerning the deep things of our salvation. Then, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has written this gospel account of our Lord's life, drawing from the material that was given to him by the Apostle Peter, as it is an interpretation of the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the suffering servant, as outlined in the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to the end. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four accounts of our Lord's life that we have. The emphasis is upon action. Therefore, Mark gets right into the heart of the matter, gives very little detail concerning some of the actions of the Lord, and says hardly anything of our Lord's teachings and discourses. Having introduced John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, we are now introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of the commencement of his public ministry. In verse 9 we read, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." In those days. This means that the Lord Jesus came out of Nazareth, his hometown, the place where he spent almost all of his 30 years. In those days, he came out of Nazareth because it was the fullness of the time. In other words, as the Apostle Paul had stated, that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world was in the fullness of the time, at the time ordained of God for the commencement of his work in accomplishing our redemption. So Mark says that the Lord Jesus made his public appearance in those days at the time ordained for the beginning of his public work in redemption. Furthermore, those days were times of great unrest and apostasy in the land of Palestine. There were revolutionary groups, almost without number, under various leaderships. who had messianic anticipations of the coming of a deliverer who would by force overthrow the Roman power and set up a Jewish world kingdom. It was in those days of unrest and darkness and sin, when men had nothing to turn to, that the Lord Jesus came out of Nazareth to commence his public ministry. But also, those days were a time of religious awakening under the ministry of John the Baptist. For there had suddenly appeared on the scene a young man of the age of 30 or 31, who in his exterior appeared very much as the biblical description of Elijah of old. He came forth crying with a very loud and strong voice, "Repent ye and be baptized unto the remission of sins." His presence had created a tremendous stir, and his preaching had awakened curiosity and so some religious interest. We read further, however, that the Lord Jesus Christ came from Nazareth. Nazareth is spoken of as Nazareth of the Gentiles, because this small town was held in such ill repute by all persons acquainted with it. Nazareth had not been the birthplace of our Lord, for he had been born in the city of his lineage, Bethlehem of Judah, the city of David. But after his flight into Egypt and his return to the Holy Land, during the time of the massacre of the young children under Herod, the family of our Lord had settled in Nazareth. Nazareth was a despicable place, not because it was unknown, but rather because it was a filthy little city that attracted no tourists whatsoever, and it had nothing in the city by way of attraction to the population at large. Nazareth was a well-known town in that it was situated on one of the main Roman thoroughfares. And so the Lord Jesus, as he grew up from boyhood into manhood, was able to see the coming and going of the Roman armies, especially as these armies were being increased in these days of unrest and revolution. Furthermore, he was able to see the passing of tradesmen as they used this highway and had to pass near unto Nazareth. But the Lord Jesus lived in this city for approximately 30 years undistinguished. This means, as Mark passes over, 30 years of our Lord's life in total silence, that the Lord Jesus Christ was unknown to those in that town, and certainly to those outside of the city, as to who he was and for what purpose he had been born. No person visualized that the Lord Jesus was the eternal Son of God incarnate in human flesh, but rather they looked upon him as the son of Joseph, being brought up in the trade of a mechanic or a carpenter. Not even his half-brothers believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, until after the time of his resurrection. As a matter of fact, though we have four gospel accounts of our Lord's life, it is almost impossible to construct what is known as a full biography, in view of the fact that everything told us in the Bible about the Lord Jesus is limited to approximately 40 days out of his 33 1/2 years of life. So what we have written down, put together, tells us of events that took place in just a little over 1 month out of 34 years of living. For example, here Mark immediately passes over 30 years and introduces us to one day in which our Lord was baptized and makes a mention of 40 days in which he was tempted, but nothing is said with reference to these 40 days other than the general nature of that temptation. Then most everything from that point on is chosen from events out of the last 3.5 years of his life that led up to the last week of his life at the time of his crucifixion. Even John the Baptist did not know that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, although Jesus, according to the flesh, was his first cousin, until the time of his baptism. For John says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verse 33, "And I knew him not, but that he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." Now John knew who Jesus was after the flesh, but he did not know until the time of his baptism that he was the Son of God. In keeping with this, remembering that Mark is giving to us an account of the fulfillment of that which was written by the prophet Isaiah, we may now turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and understand the perplexity of the prophet when 700 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus, he was given a vision of the Son of God in his glory, and then suddenly was told that no one would know anything about him, who he was, or be attracted to him until the time of the revelation of his glory. Actually, Isaiah chapter 53 commences with the 13th verse of Isaiah 52. Here the prophet Isaiah says, "Behold my servant," that is, the suffering servant of Jehovah, "my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now in that scripture, Isaiah speaks of the glory of Jehovah's servant, of the fact that he would be exalted and extolled, that nations would marvel over him. But now note what immediately follows. Immediately the prophet cries out, "Who hath believed our report? Who has believed what we have preached?" And then secondly, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Where is the evidence of the power of God in what we preach, bringing men to know this servant of Jehovah? Then the prophet says, "For he shall grow up before him," that is, he shall grow up before the Lord as a tender plant. He'll grow up in obscurity. He'll grow up in weakness. He'll grow up unknown and undistinguished, as a person fairly well pays no attention to the sprouting of a tender plant. "And as a root out of dry ground," that is, he'll spring up out of a dead nation, but unnoticed. "He hath no form nor comeliness. His exterior has about it nothing that would attract the attention of people as far as beauty is concerned. For it is then said, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." In the reading of the scripture, it is important that we pay very careful attention to every word read, that we do not read over words, giving pronunciation and meaning to those words, of words that we're familiar with and that other words look similar to. For example, almost inevitably, when Isaiah 52 is read orally, verse 14 reads, "As many were astonished at thee." Well, the word astonished does not appear there. A-S-T-O-N-I-E-D does not spell astonished. It spells astonished. And it's an old English word that has reference to something that resembles a stone or a rock. Now let me put it in modern day vernacular and you'll see what the prophet is saying. He has described that Jehovah's servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Then he says, and many were petrified at thee. In other words, many will be as though they are turned into stone. Now this is what happened in the claims of Christ. When he stood and spoke with authority, when he said that he was the eternal Son of God, when it was declared that he was without sin, when he was set forth as the Messiah, he petrified people. They would not believe it. Or else in their petrification, they bowed down to him and saw his glory. Then he says, he shall sprinkle many nations. Now the Hebrew word translated sprinkled here also is translated startled. And the better translation, because of the context, is that he shall petrify many, so shall he startle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths. He shall startle the nations. The truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ since his revelation have always startled men. And when men have seen the glory of this one that lived most of his life in obscurity, they are startled at what they find out. But the prophet complains, if he's going to be such an one as to petrify people and startle nations and shut the mouths of kings, why is it that no one has believed our report? Now, in keeping with the prophecy of Isaiah, suddenly John Mark brings our Lord out of obscurity. And in doing so, he merely says, and that without any dramatics, he merely says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth. Jesus came from Nazareth. He came to manifest himself publicly as the Messiah and to begin his public ministry that was from now on to commence the startling of nations, the shutting of mouths, and the petrifying of people. Now, with this in mind, there are three words that need to be remembered as an outline of the scripture that is before us. First of all, Jesus came from Nazareth to be baptized. Secondly, Jesus came from Nazareth to be anointed or vindicated. And thirdly, Jesus came from Nazareth to be tempted. So the three words are baptism, anointing, and temptation. For this is what Mark gives to us concerning those first 40 days of our Lord's public life, that and no more. Now note first of all that Jesus Christ came from Nazareth to John to be baptized. We read in verse 9, and was baptized of John in Jordan. The words was baptized is in the Greek text an historical aorist tense. As I have pointed out to you many times, the aorist tense means that which happens in the past, once and for all, never to be repeated. So this says that Jesus was baptized once and for all of John in Jordan. The preposition in is the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S, and is more accurately translated into. For what Mark is saying here is that Jesus was baptized into the River Jordan, depicting that he underwent immersion for baptism. This is further pointed out in verse 10, where he says, and straightway coming up out of the water. Doesn't say walking out of the river, but coming up out of the water as one that had been baptized into the water. We noted from the previous scriptures that John preached a baptism of repentance unto remission of sin. But John did not preach baptism for the remission of sins. Why? Because only the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive sins. It is only fitting that at the time John was preaching a baptism unto the remission of sins, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only one who was able to take away sin, make his appearance and be baptized in identification with his people. At the time of our Lord's baptism, John, knowing that Jesus was his cousin according to the flesh, did not know that he was Messiah. This was only revealed after the Spirit of God descended upon him and anointed him. However, from a comparison of the other accounts of our Lord's baptism, when John saw Jesus, he said to him, "I am not worthy to baptize you. You should baptize me." Although John did not know that Jesus was unique in that he was very God of very God, this he did know. He knew that this man now coming to him for baptism needed no repentance. And so he declined to baptize him unto repentance. Instead, he said, "I'm the one who needs to profess my repentance in baptism at your hands." So here is a prophetical recognition and declaration of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, that this man was without sin. If he had had sin, I'm sure John would have known it. John would have received him for a baptism of repentance without question. But if the Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God, if he is without sin, why then was he baptized? Why did he go down into the waters of Jordan and submit himself to John's baptism? The reason was that he might identify himself with his people as their substitute and sin sacrifice. For this baptism was unto repentance, declaring that people were openly professing themselves to be sinners. Jordan always typifies death in the Word of God. And so this showed an identification with death to sin and a resurrection into a new life. The Lord Jesus Christ therefore identified himself with his people who were sinners and submitted to baptism to set forth the fact that as their substitute he would go into the baptism of death and sufferings on their behalf in order to bear their sins away. Therefore today in public profession and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are baptized, signifying that we have died with him, that we have been buried with him, and that we are raised again from the dead. That this baptism was associated with our Lord's identification with his people as their sin substitute can be seen from the fact that very shortly after John baptized him, he pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In other words, John said, "I know who he is. He is the Lamb of God that has been sent as a sin sacrifice to bear away our sins." Also in Luke 12 and verse 50, the Lord speaks of his sufferings as a baptism. He was to be immersed in suffering on our behalf. Now note in the next place that Jesus Christ came from Nazareth to John to be baptized, but secondly to be anointed and ratified. We read in verses 10 and 11, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, or a schism created in the heavens, and the Spirit like a dove not a dove, but like a dove. Just as the Spirit came like forked tongues of fire on Pentecost, so he came like a dove. It doesn't necessarily mean that he came as a dove of flesh and blood and bones and feathers, but he came in the form and the shape of a dove, like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." From other scriptures, we know that the Holy Spirit remained on him as he came into him. For the Lord Jesus was now at his baptism being anointed for his Messiahship, or he was being Christed, for the word Christ means to anoint, for his work of redemption. We must not make the error, as did the Gnostics and many today, that Jesus was merely a man upon whom God came at his baptism and made an unusual teacher and then departed at the time of his death. Oh no. This was very God standing in the waters of the Jordan. But the Holy Spirit came upon his human nature to empower that nature, to equip that nature for the work of redemption. As God, Jesus could not receive the Spirit of God. But as God, he sends him forth to do his work of calling out the elect. But in his human nature, he was filled with the Spirit without limitation for the work of redemption. I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, where this is brought out in chapter 4 when our Lord preaches his first sermon in his hometown. In chapter 4, he says, quoting from Isaiah 42, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, here is a statement that the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4, is upon me, because he hath anointed me. Now note the next statement, "to preach the gospel to the poor." Now keep those words in mind and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, it is further declared concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity as our Redeemer, in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, since Mark is writing his gospel as a fulfillment of the things written of Isaiah, turn please to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. For what we have said in Mark chapter 1 concerning the voice of God and the coming of the Spirit had already been stated by Isaiah 700 years before. We read in verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment," or justice, or salvation, "to the Gentiles." Now, with these scriptures in view, let's note the particulars. First of all, the Spirit came in the form of a dove. Why? Well, we know that the dove in the Bible represented the Holy Spirit. Many say that he came as a dove in order to impress upon those who saw this anointing the meekness, gentleness, lowliness, and humility of the Lord Jesus. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that the Holy Spirit came as a dove because the dove was the sacrifice in the Old Testament on the lowest level for the poorest of people. Now follow me through. Keep in mind, the whole purpose of the baptism of Jesus Christ is to set forth the fact that he is God's Son, the Messiah, our Savior, to fulfill righteousness in our behalf. The Spirit came upon him to empower his human nature to do the work of redemption, to fulfill the work of sacrifice. Now, in Luke's account of the anointing, where Christ quotes from Isaiah, referring to this very experience, he says, "I am anointed to preach the gospel to the poor." You will also recall that at our Lord's dedication, when Mary could not afford to bring a sheep, nor a goat, nor a bullock, she brought a turtle dove, showing their poverty, the lowest sacrifice that could be made. Therefore, I think the Spirit came as a dove to typify the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be our sacrifice on the lowest level. In other words, that he came into the world to die for sinners, to pay the price of their redemption, who were bankrupt and could not contribute anything to their own salvation. If you feel that you are wealthy enough spiritually to bring something to God, work of redemption in Christ Jesus, your own goat or lamb or bullock, you'll never be saved. Christ came to preach the gospel to the spiritually poor. And so the lowest level sacrifice was symbolized in the Spirit coming as a dove to anoint him for that work. Then we have the Father's ratification. In verse 11, the voice of the Father came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Mark immediately introduces us to the subject of the Trinity in the work of redemption. The God of Christianity, the God whom we worship, is a Trinity. One God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal one to the other. Here is God the Son standing in the waters of Jordan. Here is God the Holy Spirit, the third person, anointing him, and God the Father ratifying him as his Son for that work of redemption by saying, "In him I am well pleased." It is impossible to bring out the real heart of the statement made here, but I'll do the best that I can. And in comparison with Isaiah 42:1, I think that we'll pick up what God actually said that day at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. In the Greek text, the definite article, the, appears before the word Son. So it reads, ho huios. And it looks in the Greek like an O with a hard breather, a diphthong turned backwards. And then huios, U-I-O-S, with a breather, hard breather, that gives it the H sound, ho huios. The Son. Now, actually, what is being said here by the Father is that you are the Son mine. In the Greek, the definite article is used only for specific reasons. And we oftentimes supply the definite article for smooth conversation. But in the Greek, when it's used, it's like an index finger that points something out specifically and particularly. So what our Lord is saying here is that this is the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead. Not just a Son of God, as the world likes to look upon any man as being. He is marked out and specified as the Son of God, man. And then he says, "This Thou art my beloved Son of God." What he is saying is, thou art the Son, mine, beloved. The word beloved also has the definite article. The loved one, the one loved of me. And it's ho agapetos in its root form. And it's taken from the word agape, which means the highest form of love. So the Father is saying that this is the Son of mine who is the one I love with the highest type of love, because I fully comprehend and understand all that he is now doing in identifying himself with his people as their sin sacrifice, and I place my full approval upon him. Therefore, when you find the statement, beloved son, this generally refers to the Son of God incarnate and the only begotten Son as the Son of God from eternity. But now look at the statement, in whom I am well pleased. For you see, this is not the way Isaiah 42:1 reads. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I hold mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, or with whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him." Now this statement, "in whom I am well pleased," is translated from the Greek word eudokein. Eudokein as the root word, eudokein. And actually, the word means to select or to choose or to elect. It's in the aorist tense, and so reads, not "in whom I am now well pleased," but it reads in the past tense, "I was well pleased." So the literal reading is, this is the Son, mine, the one beloved, chosen of me, I was well pleased. So God is saying, this is mine elect servant, I was well pleased in having chosen him at some point of time, once and for all, for this work of redemption that he is now entering into at this time of his baptism. Now, when did all of this take place? When did God, having declared here, I was well pleased, actually choose his son? In the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. When he determined to save a people, he and the Son and the Spirit entered into a covenant for their redemption. The Father said, I chose him as the only one who could accomplish that redemption. I was well pleased in that choice. The Son said, I agree in being chosen to save a people, to be born of the Virgin, to take upon myself human flesh, to come into the world, to be identified with them, to suffer in their stead, to die on the cross, to remove their sin, to be raised from the dead. Here the Father ratifies the covenant by breaking the silence at the time of his Son's public anointing for his public ministry of redemption, and says, this is my chosen one, and I was well pleased in that choice made of him. It was Dr. Linsky, probably the most learned Lutheran, a Bible expositor of this day, who said the mighty fact of the heavenly selection of the Son, who now stands incarnate at the Jordan, ready of his own will to begin the work, is thus announced with the Father's supreme pleasure in having made that choice. God is pleased. And so Mark, recalling Isaiah, says this is God's elect. And God ratified his choice by declaring publicly and openly at the anointing of the humanity of his Son incarnate, this is my choice. This is the one chosen to be Redeemer. I was pleased in that choice. I have nothing to regret. And I'm here to tell you, my dear friend, that Jesus Christ alone has been chosen to be Redeemer, and there is salvation in none other. And so you'd better learn, if you're to be saved, to be pleased with God's choice in the matter. Now we come in conclusion to the final word. Jesus came from Nazareth of the Gentiles to temptation. We read in verses 12 through 13. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Though Mark gives us the briefest account of our Lord's temptation, he tells us some things that the other writers do not. First of all, rather than saying that Jesus was led into the wilderness, he uses ekbale, which means that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So the picture is that as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ came up out of the waters praying, with the Spirit coming down upon him to equip him, and the Father ratifying him, that without any hesitation, without any conversation or exchange of words, the Lord Jesus, with a great rush about him, went forward from the people with a sense of immediacy, hastening into the wilderness without delay. It was as if he were being driven with a lash, but he was being compelled by the Spirit of God into the wilderness there to be tempted in order to bring to naught the powers of darkness. Then, whereas the other Gospels give us only an account of the temptation as it was brought to a climax on the final day of the 40 days of testing, Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted throughout the whole of the time. He says, in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. And the meaning is that he was tempted without a let up. He was tempted without relief. There was never a moment. There was never a time. There was never a period in which Satan let up with his temptations in those 40 days in the wilderness. Now we have reason to believe that the other accounts give only the last day, because the temptations through those 40 days were in nature the same as those on the last day. And those on the last day were intensified, and this brought the temptation to an end as Satan was defeated by our Lord. Now none of this temptation came from our Lord's own mind. None came from his thoughts, from his desires. For if any temptation had come from within Christ, he would have been a sinner like you and me. It says he was tempted of Satan. Everything was done on the outside by Satan. Satan was trying to cast doubt upon him constantly during this whole period that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he could be the Savior. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread and eat? Why go on with this hunger that's gnawing at your flesh? If you're the Son of God, here's the kingdoms of the world under my jurisdiction. There's no need of going to the cross of Calvary. Bow down and worship me. I'll give them to you. If you're the Son of God, why don't you climb up to the top of the pinnacle of the temple and jump off? Because the angels who are always here ministering to you, because this is another thing Mark tells us, that during that 40 days, the angels ministered to Christ constantly. They wouldn't let anything harmful come to you. They'd stop you before you hit the ground, and people would look at you as some great miracle worker and fall down and follow you as their king, and you wouldn't have to go to the cross. Our Lord was tempted, but he came victorious through the temptation. Why? Because as man, he could be tempted, but as God, he could not sin. So the temptation was never designed in order to see whether he would sin or not, but in order to show that he could not sin. In order to set before us that this one testified of there in the River Jordan was none other than the Son of God, the anointed Messiah. Then we are told in the next place, and only Mark tells us this, that there in the wilderness, he was with the wild beasts. He was with the wild beasts. Now, many, many and most commentaries tell us that these wild beasts, in their ferocity, were another part of the temptation in which Christ lived in fear of bodily harm. I don't think our Lord lived in any fear. I think he was weary and hungry and tired and sleepy and tempted and tested. But this word with is like the word in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It means that Jesus Christ was in the wilderness in a friendly relationship with the wild beast. Because what we were having here was another paradise and another temptation. And with the Creator standing in their midst, and the one who was to remove the curse of sin from the world itself, even the animal kingdom, had paralyzed their ferocity so that they were there with him, but they did not bother him, as Daniel in the lion's den. Historians tell us in this wilderness region were cougars and panthers and foxes and different kind of poisonous serpents, but our Lord was with them. But here was the second Adam in the wilderness with the wild animals, tempted, but not as the first Adam unto sin. Oh no, he was without sin. And then Mark says the angels ministered to him. They did this during the whole 40 days. They sustained him. They comforted his humanity as he was brought to despair and distress. I like the word translated minister because it's the Greek word diakoneo. Diakoneo. D-I-K-O-N-E-O. What word does it sound like? Diakoneo. Sounds like deacon, doesn't it? Well, that's where we get the word deacon. And a literal translation would be that the angels deaconed him. Because to be a deacon means one whose service is freely and voluntarily rendered. And these angels served as our Lord's deacons, who rendered a free and voluntary service to him in his need, as deacons render such service to the minister and the church. The angels deaconed him. They ministered to him. My dear friends, has the Lord Jesus Christ been revealed to your heart? Have you seen his glory veiled with human flesh as the Son of God come to be identified with us to take away sin? It's only as you see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is set forth here by Mark that there is salvation. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will bless this, thy word, to our hearts and understanding. Use it for the edification of the saints as they grow in the knowledge of thy word, and for the conviction of sinners that they might be attracted to Christ, be brought to faith in him and to salvation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.